Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, then I'll ask you to turn now to Galatians chapter 3. As we continue our series, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3 today, beginning at verse 1, going to verse 9. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The apostle writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you hear your people when we cry out to you. And Father God, you not only hear us, but you speak to us. We give thanks to you, Father, for your word, which speaks to us now, which says, "Thus says the Lord," and commands us to listen, to hear, to obey, and to be conformed to Christ. We ask now, Father, that you would open up our hearts to receive the Scripture as it is preached. Bless your servant that he would say only what is godly and what is pleasing to you, what is pleasing to your Son. Exalts the name of Jesus Christ and edifies your people. We ask, Father, now that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, that they be pleasing to you and that they would exalt the name of Christ. These things we ask in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when you are reading through the Bible and when you read through the Pauline epistles, you are often going to notice a very tender and very father-like love and care that he exhibits for the churches and for the people whom he writes to. Though Paul was a missionary and a pastor and a very busy man at all times, he loved the people whom he served with and whom he ministered to. These churches weren't just projects to him. These weren't just things for him to build up and then go off and do his next thing. They were made of men and women, of people, many of whom he knew personally and whom he had personally led to the Lord Jesus in faith. There was one time, brothers and sisters, that I heard, or maybe I read, someone describing Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians as fussy, as in he is fussing over this church, because it's a very young church with young believers, and he loved them with great affection and hadn't had much time with them. And when you read, for example, also the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, these are not bland instruction manuals to those pastoral colleagues. These are letters written by an old man to younger men whom he called his sons and his students, urging them to faithful ministry in his absence. Simply put, Paul loved the church, and he loved her members deeply. So it may surprise you then when I say that Paul loved the Galatians as a father too. It might surprise you because it is very difficult to hear someone say in a letter to you, "Oh, foolish ones, what were you thinking?" And then think, "Oh yes, these are the words of someone who loves the people he's talking to quite much. Very endearing." But on the other hand, brothers and sisters, how can a good parent not be shocked when his children are doing something terribly foolish? Did we adults never hear our parents say, "You know better," when we were children and we were doing something incredibly dumb? And really actually know better when they say, "What were you thinking?" And they were right to say that. It's in that kind of spirit that we need to hear what Paul is saying. After all, over the last couple of weeks, brothers and sisters, we've done nothing less than explore the very skeleton of the gospel, the backbone of our salvation. We've had opportunity to read of how Paul declared the gospel, that gospel which saves men and women from the wrath of God and an eternity of condemnation. But we must remember that Paul wrote these things to the church, to people who were turning away from these things. This was not a letter that was going to be received easily and positively, like perhaps, say, the letter to the Romans, which covers similar ground. The Galatians were being seduced away from these things. They were actively questioning these very truths. Paul considered the Galatian churches his people, his children, and he loved them in Christ. But he recognized they were being incredibly foolish. And he saw that to get through to them, he needed to shock them back to their senses, to bring them back to the basics of the gospel. He needed to remind them of things they had almost forgotten before it became too late for them to repent. He needed to remind them that when Christians neglect the truth of their salvation in Christ, they must remember that it is only those who hear the gospel with faith who receive the blessings promised to the sons of Abraham, apart from works of the law. Paul knew that if this truth continued to be neglected in Galatia, then eventually they would cease to be a true church any longer. And he is desperate to avoid that. He knows that if they are not a church, they are not saved, and then hell is inevitable for them. So he asks them two questions. How had they received the Holy Spirit? And how had they become the sons of Abraham? Now Paul opens Galatians 3 with an outcry. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Think about it, brothers and sisters. These things that we've been talking about these last several weeks, all of it, justification by faith alone, the gospel itself, union to Jesus Christ through his crucifixion, they had heard all of this, and they had heard it from the lips of Paul himself. They got to sit at the feet of the apostle and hear him explain these things in the flesh. When he talks about how Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, he is saying, I basically placarded Christ's crucifixion in front of you. If Paul had somehow gotten a recording of Christ crucified with modern recording and modern video equipment, that recording would have been less clear and explained less than Paul's preaching. That is how clearly he had shown them Christ. That is how clearly he had explained the significance of the cross to the Galatians. And they had believed it. They had understood. They had received the gospel. But now, he wails, you've come under the influence of false brothers. You've come under the influence of false Christians who are undermining the gospel by denying the significance of the cross. They are teaching you that you must supplement the cross, that you must supplement the work of Christ Jesus with your own circumcision because Christ apparently didn't do enough for you. You're buying into a satanic lie. It's as if you've been bewitched. It's as if you've been tricked by a spell. And you've been buying it. Yes, you're being hexed with magic, it seems like. That's the only way I can explain this. But you're going along with it. Yeah, someone's basically casting a spell on you. That's what it looks like. But you're going with it. They've seduced you, and you bought the lie. You're foolish enough to allow this nonsense. Suppose, brothers and sisters, think of it like this. You have a married woman, and she's approached by another man for an affair. He's charming, he's seductive, he knows how to cast doubt on the woman's husband, his love, and his adequacy. It's as if he casts a spell on her. It's as if he knows how to bewitch a woman. Now, if she goes along with the affair, and she gets caught cheating on her husband, she might claim, cast a spell on me. I hadn't sought the affair. I hadn't looked to go cheating on my husband. I was seduced. I was tricked. I was lured away. That may be so. But she's still responsible. Whatever this guy did or did not do, however persuasive, however much he might have lied, she should also know, as we all know, it's not okay to cheat on a spouse. And yeah, maybe this guy approached her first, but she allowed herself to be seduced. And she's responsible for that. So too the Galatians had been tricked, had been bewitched by the pleasing words of these heretics. But they were responsible. They were responsible to be faithful to the husband of the church, Christ Jesus. Mind you, as we continue in Galatians, Paul will have very strong things to say about the Judaizers. He will have deeply unpleasant things to say about them. But it is sheer inexcusable folly that the Galatians had allowed themselves to be led right to the very cliff edge of hell, right to the edge of apostasy. They should have known better. This was inexcusable. But starting in verse 2, to shock them back to their system, to shock them back to their senses, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions, obvious questions. And it all boils down to this: how did you receive the Spirit? Now, brothers and sisters, we ask, well, what does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? Well, elsewhere, the Scriptures associates the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, with salvation that we receive from Christ Jesus. For example, 1 John 4, verse 13 says, "By this we know that we abide in him," that is Jesus, "and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." For our purposes, the Spirit is a mark that you belong to Christ Jesus. Tom Schreiner says it like this: the Spirit is a sign that one belongs to the people of God. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. The Galatians had evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in their hearts. They'd become new people when they heard and believed Paul's preaching. The Gentiles among them had abandoned their paganism. They'd become new creatures. Even if they had just become, quote-unquote, ordinary Christians, that alone would testify to the power and the presence of the Spirit in their life. It would have testified to their saved, justified status before God. So Paul demands them to answer: how did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive the Spirit of God? By works of the law or by hearing the gospel with faith? Did you gain the Holy Spirit after you had advanced and because you had advanced to a sufficient level of law keeping? Or because you had had faith to receive the things that you heard preached? Because you had faith to believe what you heard me tell you? Are you so foolish? How are you so senseless that you now act like you need to be circumcised? Verse 3, was the saving power of Jesus Christ, the saving power of the cross, only enough to get you 80% of the way saved, that now you must add to the cross, that you need flesh and blood, that you need circumcision to cover for God's inadequacies? Have you lost your minds? Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. When we read the book of Acts, brothers and sisters, and we see Paul traveling through several places in, I believe it's Acts 13, 14, 15, yeah, 13 and 14, you see no small amount of persecution in places that were probably considered Galatia. Almost certainly, brothers and sisters, that persecution, that continued after Paul left. The Galatians had suffered things for the sake of Christ Jesus. And suffering and martyrdom, extreme acts of religious piety might seem real impressive when you view it from a distance, might seem awe-inspiring, but unless that suffering or that martyrdom is done for the glory of Christ Jesus, then it matters not a whit in eternity. Martyrdom, apart from the gospel, does not have eternal value. And the Galatians, by listening to the Judaizers, were taking glory away from Christ in order to present their own righteousness to God and earn his acceptance. Paul is afraid. Look, everything you've suffered for the gospel, I'm afraid that it will all prove vain, that you suffered so much for nothing, that it will prove useless. And then verse 5, Paul reminds the Galatians that the Spirit was a gift from Jesus, that they had received the Holy Spirit from the Lord. You did not seize the Spirit. God gave him to you. Verse 5, he supplies the Spirit to you. And God did miracles among you, says Paul. He did miracles through the Spirit of Christ. Spiritual dead men and women came to life, among other things. But once again, Paul says, did you receive the Spirit because of works or by faith? Did God give you his Holy Spirit because you did the works of the law or because you heard about Jesus through our preaching and you believed in him by faith? Did you earn your justification as a reward for your works, or was it by faith alone? Now, these are rhetorical questions, brothers and sisters. The answer is obvious. It's kind of the point. The answer to Paul's questions is, well, we receive the Spirit by faith alone. Only by faith. The Gentile Christians among the Galatians had not begun to obey the Lord before he called them through the preaching of Paul. They'd been pagans. They hadn't cared a thing about the God of the Jews. Why would they? And if they hadn't cared anything about the God of the Jews, I guarantee you they weren't keeping the law. And even the Jewish believers among the Galatians, they had seen that it was only through Christ crucified that they were saved from their sins, not by their works of the law. These people knew that it was indeed all of faith, and that their works had played no role in their justified standing before God at all. Brothers and sisters, we too here, if Paul were to ask us those same questions, we would answer in the same way. We'd have the same confession. Some of us were born into Christian homes, and we don't know a day apart from the church. We've been taught for years, nursed for years, on passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which teach us that salvation is a gift of God, not a result of works. Others of us came to faith later in life, as teenagers or adults, but you lived without Christ for a time, and you weren't doing any of the things that God commanded of us. But all of us who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, each of us, were saved in exactly the same way. What was that way? How did you receive the Spirit of God? Were you working hard enough that you earned God's nod of approval? When you became aware of how the Holy Spirit was working in your heart, how he was transforming you, how he was renewing your mind to be like Christ's, was it after you had attained to a sufficient level of piety that suddenly God said, oh, yeah, he's done it. I owe him the Spirit. He's worked up enough of a debt that I need to give him my Spirit. No, of course not. It's only by the grace of God alone. The third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is the gift of God the Father and God the Son to his people. You did not receive the Spirit of God as payment for service rendered. Justification isn't doled out to those who've done enough to merit it. It is only given to those who receive the gospel message with faith to hear it. The way that we remain in the kingdom then, brothers and sisters, is the same way that we entered it. If we receive the Spirit when we enter the kingdom, then we are kept in the kingdom by exactly the same way, by faith. It's not as though the Spirit is given to us once we enter into the kingdom, and Jesus only gets us into the kingdom when he justifies us. He also keeps us in the church. He keeps us in his people permanently. Part of what angers Paul so much, one of the errors that worried him so much, is this error. Thinking that Jesus gets you in by the cross, but then it is on you to stay in the kingdom. That if you do not complete his work with your own deeds, you cannot be saved. I might have mentioned to some of you in passing a book that I have written by a friend. It's kind of a follow-up or add-on to Pilgrim's Progress, written that same analogical style. And the man who the story is written about comes to the cross, and he meets some men, some false teachers, who give him clothes that look a lot like a pilgrim's clothes. But the clothes aren't fully stitched up. They say, well, here are the clothes. Christ has done it. But you need to stitch it together. You need to piece the last of it together with your own works. That's the kind of error we're dealing with here. That's what Paul's upset about. Paul is enraged. He is furious that this is not only being taught within the church, it is being called the gospel. It is being called a supplement to the gospel. He is enraged at these men that are teaching such things. But he's also angry at the Galatians because they are effectively gulping down poison like it were water. He's not upset that he's losing influence. He's not a YouTuber who's looking at his subscriber count going down. He's upset. He's concerned. Because people whom he loves are being led away from Jesus. Because the people of Christ, the sheep of the Good Shepherd, are on the cusp of returning to the devil and going into a Christless, damned eternity. He knew these people. He led them to faith. They'd once gladly received his teaching, but now they are turning away from the cross in order to win God's favor by their works, in order to keep themselves in the church by their own works. He's afraid that if they do not wake up from this spell that's been cast on them, that they might well prove that everything that's happened to them, everything that they've experienced, would prove vain, would prove useless, meaningless, purposeless. We've seen at other times, brothers and sisters, that we are vulnerable to a similar trap. We can mistakenly think that Christ needs us to obey, lest we lose our justification. We can fool ourselves into thinking that by our goodness, God is pleased enough to accept us, or if nothing else, thinking that, well, Christ got me in, and now it's on me to stay in. That is a mistake. It's a grave error. It is from grace to start, from start to finish, not the result of your works. But God is gracious even to us when we make such a serious sin. As Paul has said, God gives his Spirit to you, to all who hear the gospel and receive it with faith. Our Lord Jesus said in John 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit guides you in all truth. And one truth that the Holy Spirit will not allow the people of Jesus to forget, that the cross of Christ alone is sufficient for your salvation. It's sufficient to save you from all of your sins. Through the reading and especially the preaching of the word, the Spirit holds out Christ to you, reminding you of the crucifixion, telling you that Christ's flesh was broken, and his blood was spilled to give you new life. In a little while, brothers and sisters, we'll see that confirmed to us. We'll partake of the sign and seal of Christ's flesh being broken and his blood being spilled through the eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. The word tells you that these things are true, and then we eat and drink of the supper because it confirms it. As surely as you eat the bread and drink the wine, you eat and drink of Christ. That's why we have the sacraments. The Spirit testifies to you through those things that it's true. So when we are tempted to add to our justification, as the Galatians were, by claiming that we are perfected by our works, the Holy Spirit will continue to remind the people of Jesus, the cross alone, the cross alone. Brothers and sisters, you have the same Spirit of Jesus, the same Spirit of God in your hearts, given to you by God, not seized by you, not given to you as payment. But lest we stumble as the Galatians did, we must constantly remind ourselves of how we received the Spirit. We must always be asking ourselves, why do I have the Spirit of God? By works or by faith? Did God make you a new person because you had earned that status somehow? Or because you rested in faith on Jesus when you heard his gospel preached? Having begun by faith, do you keep yourself in the kingdom of God by your works? Or does God continue to graciously preserve you in your union to Jesus by faith? Now again, brothers and sisters, the answer to that obvious rhetorical question is by faith. Paul expected the Galatians to answer in that way because they had received the grace of God. But it's not only the Galatians, and it's not even just the New Testament believers who are justified by faith alone. It has always been this way for the people of God. It has always been by faith that the people of God are justified. And to prove that, Paul asked the Galatians another question. How had the Galatians become the sons of Abraham? Now, brothers and sisters, we might ask ourselves, that's kind of a weird shift. Why are we going from talking about the Holy Spirit and receiving the Holy Spirit to talking about Abraham? Because God chose Abraham to be the first man whom God revealed himself to after the flood. God made Abraham the father of the Jewish people, and Abraham is consistently held up in the Old Testament as a man who walked with the Lord, as a man whom God favored, whom God counted righteous. Those who were accepted by God as righteous, or to use Paul's terminology, those whom God justifies, are called the sons of Abraham. Abraham's acceptance from the Lord, Abraham's righteousness defines what it means for a man or a woman to be righteous in the sight of God. If you would be righteous, you must be like Abraham. So on what basis did God justify Abraham? On what basis was Abraham counted as righteous before the Lord? Or to put it perhaps more simply, why was Abraham saved by God? Well, the Judaism of Paul's day consistently taught that Abraham was accepted by God as a reward for his obedience to God's commands and his circumcision. I can show you some of the research that I've got later on if you're interested, but they asserted that Abraham obeyed God and was declared righteous as a result of his obedience. God's declaration of Abraham as righteous was payment for service rendered. To be a true son of Abraham, then, to be saved, you must obey the law of God as Abraham did, particularly in circumcision. And if you could ask the Judaizers, the people whom Paul is opposing, then they would have agreed. They would say Abraham obeyed God's law and was circumcised, so God blessed him. Jesus is important, yes, but if you want to be a son of Abraham, you must be circumcised like Abraham. And Paul would say, and Paul is saying to the Galatians, that is not in any sense of the word true. Yes, absolutely, God counted Abraham as righteous. And yes, absolutely, God gave Abraham circumcision and Abraham was circumcised. But Abraham was declared righteous long before he was circumcised. So to make that point, we're looking at Galatians 3, verse 6. Paul is quoting the Old Testament, Genesis 15, verse 6, to make this point. He talks about just as Abraham, quote, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We need to understand what's happening in the Old Testament to understand this. At that time in redemptive history, brothers and sisters, God had already called Abraham to leave his homeland, to come to Canaan, and God had promised to give Abraham and all his offspring all of the land of Canaan. But at that time, Abraham was a childless old man. He was already at least in his late 70s, possibly in his early 80s. And his wife was almost as old as he was and barren. It was impossible to see how God would keep this promise to give the land to Abraham's children when he had no children. And it was humanly impossible that a 70-year-old man could father children by a 60-odd-year-old woman who was barren. Nonetheless, God insisted to this 70-odd-year-old childless gentleman, your very own son shall be your heir. And then God took Abraham out of the tent to look at the stars of the clear night sky and said, count them, if you can. So shall your offspring be, as innumerable as the stars of heaven. Utterly ludicrous, totally impossible. And yet, Abraham believed that God was trustworthy. He believed that God would do just as he promised that he would. It is then, Paul says, when Abraham believed that the Lord would keep his promise, that he is declared righteous by the Lord. It is at that moment, it seems, that Abraham was justified by God. Understand, he was not justified. He was not declared righteous because he kept the law of Moses. The law of Moses would not exist for some 400 years. Nor was Abraham justified because he was circumcised, because God would not command circumcision for at least another 14 years. Abraham simply believed that the Lord was trustworthy. When he heard the promise of God, he received it in faith that the word would come to pass. By that faith only, apart from anything that Abraham had done or would do, God declared Abraham righteous, pardoned him of all his sin, and justified him in his own sight. When you read the Bible, brothers and sisters, and especially read the Gospels, there are several places where the pride of the Pharisees and the other Jews, the pride in being the sons of Abraham by blood, is very clear. In their mind, their connection to Abraham by blood means that surely God will judge us favorably. We're the children of Abraham. We're the blood descendants of the patriarchs. Now, Paul was a Jewish man and a Pharisee, and he disagreed sharply. Galatians 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. not by blood, by faith, who are the sons of Abraham. While the Judaizers wrongly insisted that it is only those who are circumcised who can be saved. Paul is reminding the Galatians that being circumcised will not save them and it will not make them the children of Abraham. In God's eyes, Abraham's children are those who look to God in faith that he will save them. If you would be a son of Abraham, you must have faith like Abraham. And none of this is brand new, as if it had never been clear before the New Testament had begun. In verse 8, Paul goes so far as to say, the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Paul's again quoting the Old Testament, Genesis 12, verse 3, and that's the very first time that God ever called out to Abraham. From the beginning, God always intended to bless Abraham and to bless his offspring, but not just the descendants of Abraham alone. God intended, through Abraham, to bless the entire world, all of the nations, the Gentiles, we would say. He would form a righteous people for himself from among all of the Gentile peoples. God would bring an end to the corruption that Adam's sin had introduced. And yes, this had massive implications for Abraham personally and for his offspring, his children after him. But the promise was not just to Abraham, it was for all of the nations, Gentiles too. Those who were not Abraham's descendants by blood would receive these blessings from God just as Abraham would, by faith. And brothers and sisters, look again at what Paul says. Abraham received the gospel from where? From Scripture. The Bible was not yet written. Abraham's life was basically some of the earliest chapters of the Bible. None of it was written down because he was living it. And yet, Paul is saying the authoritative word of God was spoken to Abraham. And though Jesus would not be born for some thousands of years later, it's called the gospel, and it was preached to Abraham. The same gospel that Paul now preaches. Yes, Paul preaches with greater clarity now, because Christ has come and completed his work. Abraham did not know Jesus' name. He did not know many of the details of his work, but he looked to the Lord with trust. He received the promises of God and the authoritative word of God, the scriptures, with faith. He didn't have as much as you and I have with the whole scriptures, but what he received was sufficient to convince him that God was trustworthy and that God would save him from his sins. He believed that the Lord would keep his word, that he would bless all of the nations through him, whether they were his descendants or not. He received the gospel and he believed it. And as we saw from Genesis 15, verse 6, God was pleased to justify Abraham when he believed in him. Jesus even says in John 8, verse 56, speaking to the Jewish people, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham's hope for salvation was entirely pinned upon God's fulfillment of his promise to bless the world through his offspring. And that offspring, brothers and sisters, that divine blessing from the Lord is Jesus himself, Christ the Son of Abraham, who was crucified on the cross for the sake of Abraham and for the sake of all who share Abraham's faith. So, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Again, the Judaizers were wrong to hold up Abraham as this paradigm of works righteousness, as a man who did what God commanded and was justified. And the Galatians were unacceptably foolish for following them and believing them. It is only those who are like Abraham in faith, not in genetics, but by faith, who receive the promised Messiah, who receive the favor of God. Only those with faith like Abraham. Not those who present their law-keeping to God as something to receive a reward from. Brothers and sisters, what God promised Abraham has come to pass. and in ways that I don't think Abraham ever could have imagined. You think Abraham could conceive of men and women like us living, I don't know, 4,000 or 5,000 years after him, literally on the other side of the country, worshiping his God, calling on the name of his offspring in faith? I doubt it. And there are millions more across the nations right now, and who knows how many more across time and space, who have come to faith in Abraham's God, who have come to faith in the offspring of Abraham. Men and women like you, wherever they came from, wherever their backgrounds, whatever their nationality, are considered to be the sons of Abraham, considered by the Lord to be Abraham's children, not because of family resemblance or DNA. That's no hindrance to coming to faith in Christ, but it also isn't a help. We're considered the sons of Abraham and the daughters of Abraham, not by DNA, but because of faith. Like Abraham, we look at the promises of God, and we trust that he is faithful to keep his word and to save us. Think again about the promises made to Abraham and how it came to pass. A child born to a 100-year-old man by a 91-year-old barren woman? Utterly absurd. That could never happen. Is it any more believable then to say this? The divine Son of God took on flesh and blood, dwelt among us, allowed himself to be hung to the cross as a curse in order to atone for the sins of the world while we were still his enemies. Yeah, the son being born to a 100-year-old man and 91-year-old woman sounds more believable to me. But thus says the Lord. That's the good news of the gospel. Crazy talk as far as the world is concerned. But to we who are being saved, the wisdom of God. And by receiving that wisdom of God with faith, you are counted by the Lord as a child of Abraham. More than that, you are considered a child of God. You're united to Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells within you because by faith alone, the Lord justified you of all of your sins in Christ. Now, throughout all of history, brothers and sisters, God has always held forth this gospel to mankind. In different times, he gave less information to people than what we have now. You look at the Old Testament, they don't have as much as you know. But what they had was enough. It was enough that people knew to look to the Lord and rest upon his promises. We have the full revelation of Christ, the full revelation of God since Christ has come to us now. We have the same gospel of Abraham, just with greater clarity, and the work of Christ completed. But men like the Judaizers still trouble the church. People who will deny the gospel in one way or another. The Judaizers sinned by adding to the gospel, by teaching Jesus plus your circumcision. And other people will do similar things. Jesus plus XYZ. Other people will take away from the gospel. Jesus, and you can do this as a sinful thing. Some will require more of you than Christ does. Others will insist that Christ requires less of you now that you are saved. Both are errors. Both are denials of the gospel. And against both, we are called to guard the gospel deposit that has been entrusted to us. We must insist that the pure gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone is upheld from the pulpit, in our church, and also in our homes. Because that's the message, brothers and sisters, that we heard. That's the message that saved us at the beginning. It's that message that the scriptures preached to our father Abraham, your father, thousands of years ago. And whatever people happen to say or think, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not change. It cannot change. It doesn't need a 21st century update. It will not admit to any kind of alteration or tweaking. Those whose faith is like Abraham's, will receive the Spirit of God, and they will be justified in Christ. Those who do not will not, says the Lord. Paul had written these things to men and women who had willingly forgotten them. The Galatians knew that Jesus had given them the Spirit as a gift of grace, not as a result of works. So why then did they think that they needed to add to the gift now? Pride, maybe? Maybe some kind of supposed solidarity with Father Abraham? Invitation to the quote-unquote higher Christian life? We can't really say. why they thought this was a good idea. But they were wrong to even consider it. Much more were they wrong to actually follow the Judaizers on this highway to hell. And yet, Paul wrote with hope. His words are stern in this passage. He is writing as a parent telling his child, "You know better." But it is the sternness of a parent who loves his child and is absolutely terrified for him and is absolutely outraged at the one who is leading him into self-destruction. Paul writes to rebuke, but he writes with hope of restoration. He writes with hope that these people, his children, would be jolted out of their spiritual slump and embrace Christ fully again. And perhaps you are in such a similar place, not paying any attention to the word of God in your life, saying, yes, Jesus paid it all, but living apart from reliance upon him in one way or another. Well, children of Abraham, remember what brought you salvation. Remember who brought you salvation. Remember who changed you and what changed you for the better forever. The cross of Christ still stands at the center of our faith and must stand at the center of your life. The cross alone. So if you have strayed, come back to Christ. Repent of that sin. And he will welcome you. And he will forgive you. And he will fill you with his Spirit once again. Shall we pray then? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hear your people. We give thanks, Father, that you send your Spirit to us. And the Spirit testifies to your children, Father, that they are your children in Christ Jesus. The Spirit testifies, Father, that we share faith with Abraham, that we are counted as his children, and through Jesus Christ, Father. The Spirit testifies that we belong to you, that we have salvation by Christ alone, through his cross. Father God, forgive us when we go astray from these things. Forgive us for how self-reliant we can be, for how easily, Father, we turn away from your word, or deny it, or live apart from it. Forgive us for these things, Father. Strengthen us in our faith, that we would hold on to Christ Jesus in thought, in word, in deed, that we would do what is good and pleasing to Christ. We ask, Father, that we would call upon the Spirit more and more in our lives, that he would help us to understand the word, that he would increase our love for it and our love for Christ Jesus. And Father God, as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus in just a moment, we ask that you would bless it in Christ's name. We ask, Father, that you would set apart the bread and set apart the wine from their common use to the holy use of strengthening your people as a sacrament. As we partake of this sign and seal in Christ's name and by his invitation, we ask that you would bless this table through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in his holy name that we ask these things. Amen.